Acts 19, verse 8. Let's pick it up then. In Acts 19, we dealt with the 12 Jews in Ephesus who didn't know Jesus as Christ, and how Paul teaches these Jews who knew only the Old Testament water baptism of John, right? And so he teaches them about Christ, and doesn't say anywhere they get rebaptized, but rather they believed and were identified then with Jesus Christ. That's baptism with Jesus and his name there. Moving on to verse 8, Paul, it says, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so the first point of tonight's lesson is that ministry is first about doctrine, not about deeds. Many people think, well, how I'm going to minister to someone else is simply with deeds. And 1 John talks about not having just word only, but deeds that you're doing, works, right? And James talks about faith without works being dead. And of course, these are scriptures written to Israel under the covenant. And works necessarily are an important part of being a member of the body of Christ, where God has ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And yet, being a Christian and the works that we perform as a Christian come from our understanding of doctrine. So ministry, Christian ministry to yourself and others, is first about doctrine. When you see someone's bad behavior, you need to think in your mind, be conditioned in your mind, that their bad behavior is a result of wrong doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, evil communications corrupts good manners. Evil communications, the words, the information, corrupts the behavior. So all bad behavior comes from wrong doctrine in individuals. They're believing something wrongly about themselves, or they're walking after their flesh, and all of this is because maybe they don't understand the flesh and the spirit and that struggle. And so when you have right doctrine in you, that's when you're able then to perform that will that God would have us do as members of the body of Christ. And so when Paul goes into synagogues, when he ministers, that's why he preaches, right? He doesn't say, here's the commandments, everybody. Change your life, everybody, right? He doesn't say, well, if you're homosexual, you got to stop that first before you can learn anything. It's doctrine first. Behavior comes later. This is the grace principle, right? Because if it weren't grace, then it would require you to change your behavior before God would accept you, right? Well, but by grace, you're accepted in Jesus Christ because he did the work necessary to atone and forgive your sins. And you're saved, and by the understanding of what he did, the preaching of the cross, then your life may be changed as the application of this. So in Acts 19, verse 8, it says he went to the synagogue and spake. You see that he spake? And he disputed, and he persuaded. You see that? And so the speaking and the disputation and the persuasion is Paul's pattern as he ministers in the synagogue, because it's about information. And it really is a shameful type of thing that Christians think that we should not dispute and persuade and speak and disagree about doctrines. We should agree on the truth. But the fact that people raise disagreements or different opinions is a good thing, but because it causes people to have conversations about it. It's much better to have a conversation with someone you disagree with about doctrine than for no one to have any conversation at all. Right? You see, and this is where we're at now, I fear. It used to be the most controversial conversations in culture would be about religion and the Bible. And then your mom and your grandma and your great-grandma said, don't talk about religion and politics. Yep. Right? Well, people forgot about the politics part. They don't talk about religion anymore. Right? But now everybody talks about politics, right? And this is the controversy of the day, is politics. And what's good about the controversy? Is it shows clear divisions. You can identify what people believe politically, right? And there's actually fruit from it, because as you battle through these ideas politically, you can actually, people come to understanding about different positions, right? Not everybody, but it happens to people. But if you raise any sort of Christian or spiritual religious issue in culture today, people are even ignorant about the issues, because there's no discussion, conversation, disputation occurring at all. Right. So Paul's starting this. He goes to the synagogue where every week they're going there reading the Torah, and he starts this disputation. Here's doctrine you haven't heard before. Here's doctrine you need to learn. Right? And there's a disputation and persuasion. As a result, he causes a division. Right? The division is that he's preaching the gospel and some believe and some don't. Before Paul walked in the door, everyone was observing the Torah. Paul walks in, you have some that believe and some don't. Isn't that a division? Is that a bad division? Not at all. Those people are saved. You see, coming to a knowledge of the truth is good, and that only happens when you speak and when you boldly dispute and persuade. And so I encourage you to take Paul's pattern in that. Now, it does say that he did for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading of things concerning the kingdom of God. So I need to pause here and deal with that phrase concerning the kingdom of God. It's only the second time it shows up in the book of Acts regarding Paul, but it's something that people bring up when they hear perhaps a superficial understanding of what we're trying to communicate by a different revelation from Christ, when people oversimplify and say, well, the 12 apostles and Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom, right? And Paul taught grace. So Jesus taught the kingdom, or 12 apostles of the kingdom in his earthly ministry, and Jesus told Paul to teach grace. And this is an oversimplification. True, yes, an oversimplification. Because you can find where Jesus spoke about grace. Not as much as Paul did, not as much as he gave to Paul to speak about grace. But you can find it in the Old Testament. You can find it in John 1, right? And also you can find in Paul's epistles where he spoke about the kingdom. What's he talking about? And so it's just simply not that simple, okay? But there's a right division to understand the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God. Look at Mark 1:15. Let me show you here. The question on the table is that phrase there, and whether Paul was going in there preaching the gospel of the kingdom to these Jews. Was that what he was disputing and persuading? Well, Mark 1, we have a good definition of what the gospel of the kingdom is. Mark 1, verse 15. And here's what Jesus is preaching. It says in verse 14, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? And what does he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Do you find the cross anywhere in there? Do you find him talking about I'm dying for your sins in there? Not at all. Do you find grace in there at all? Well, not except that he's preaching the gospel. But he says the time is fulfilled. What time? The prophesied time that the kingdom of God would come. And what's he say about the kingdom of God? It's at hand. It's close. It's going to happen soon, right? So doesn't that give justification to all those people who say next week Jesus is coming back to town? You know, it says the kingdom of the gospel kingdom is at hand. It's coming soon because it always was prophesied. They all knew that. But the fact that they were preaching it's now going to come soon, it's at hand. That was the new news, right? And then it says, repent ye and believe the gospel, which he just preached. The kingdom's coming, right? That's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Paul doesn't preach that. The reason why he doesn't preach it is because the kingdom has been postponed, right? He's not preaching the kingdom is at hand, but I have to prove this. I can't just state it. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. The kingdom that was prophesied to Israel required Israel. The kingdom that was prophesied to Jerusalem required Jerusalem. The kingdom that was prophesied to Israel and Jerusalem required the king to be there, right? Now, Jesus was on the planet when he was preaching Mark 1:15. He's the king. He's in Israel. Gospel of the kingdom is appropriate. Paul is far out of Israel, and Jesus is in heaven. So on what basis is he going to preach the kingdom? It's coming soon. How does he know? Jesus went to heaven. He doesn't know when he's coming back, right? In Israel, they're in unbelief. Remember, the apostles tried to preach to them. They kicked them out of town. And so in Romans 11:25, Paul even defends here the mystery. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what's that mean that blindness has happened to Israel as it relates to the kingdom promised to Israel? I mean, the kingdom's not coming, is it? Right now. But lest you think that the kingdom is never coming and God's just given up on them entirely, the next verse says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them. Right? And so the kingdom will come, but Paul's message here is that they're blind now, in part, until a future time. Paul's message about the kingdom come to Israel is what? It's not happening now. It'll happen later. Right? And Israel's blind. Romans 11. Well, no, he's talking to brethren there in Romans 11:25, but he is speaking about Israel's kingdom and their promises, isn't he, and their covenants. And that's what I'm trying to point out. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, look here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. I'm showing you some places where Paul talks about the kingdom. But just because you talk about the kingdom, you got to ask the question, what are you saying about it? Right? Jesus said the kingdom was at hand. Then they killed him. He ascended to heaven. The apostles said the kingdom is at hand. Then Jerusalem killed them, tried to kick them out of Jerusalem. Then God saved the apostle Paul, told him to get out of Israel, go to the Gentiles, preach my grace. And it says in Acts 19, Paul is disputing the kingdom of God. What is he disputing? Right? That's the question. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. It says, verse 22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. What is Paul talking about? Resurrection. The whole chapter is about resurrection. And he says Christ was the firstfruits, the first we raised from the dead, never to die again, the first pattern there in resurrection, Colossians 1. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Has Christ come in 1 Corinthians 15? Again? No. Right? This hasn't happened yet. But every man in his own order. Verse 24. Then cometh the end. When is the end? Is Paul preaching the end now? He says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Has Christ done this? Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death, which is why he says, when that last enemy is destroyed, all in Christ be resurrected, right? No more death. Everyone has life, right? And so that's his point. But has that happened? No. Now, what did Jesus preach in Mark 1:15? The kingdom is at hand. So what would Paul say about the kingdom? Would it be the same thing Jesus was saying? It's at hand. It's going to happen soon. Or when we read Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 15, he preaches the kingdom about Israel, right? And says, this is what's going on here. Christ started this thing, but it's over here now. Israel's blind in part, and so salvation is still going out, but without them, right? Without the kingdom. So it's going to happen later. And so Paul's disputation is that the king has come, right? He's in heaven, and he's now offering grace to all, and your kingdom will come later. Which to a Jew would sound very awkward, because salvation to Israel comes to them in their kingdom, right? For Paul to say salvation is sent to you without the kingdom. Well, where is this in the scripture, right? Well, this is the mystery, right? This is the mystery. See, Paul can preach and dispute and persuade the kingdom of God without preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Do you understand? The gospel of the kingdom in Mark 1:15 is that it's at hand. Paul's preaching about the kingdom saying it's delayed. You see? Two different things about the kingdom. So just because Paul preaches the gospel of the grace of God doesn't mean he can never mention the word kingdom and never dispute with Jews who are expecting a kingdom about what they think about the kingdom. Those Jews in the synagogue may be saying, well, we're waiting for the kingdom anytime now. It's going to happen. And what would Paul have preached to them? Not happening right now, boys. Right? Jesus came, as he preached in Acts 13, in Jerusalem, and they crucified him in Jerusalem, and now he's offering grace to you without the law of Moses, without the covenant. That's what he said in Acts 13. We saw that in Acts 13. So that's what he's saying in Acts 19 as well, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul talks about the kingdom here in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember that? And I'm not going to dispute about the works and who inherits and who doesn't inherit, but Paul's talking about not inheriting the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's salvation there in verse 11. Verse 10 is talking about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God, generally speaking, not just Israel's kingdom, but all of the dominion of God. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that you've been translated as saved individuals by God's grace. You've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You realize Christ is your head, right? I mean, you're not now saved to be your own independent deity for eternity, like the Mormons teach, right? You are saved into a body where Christ is your Lord and your head. You're under his dominion, right? But this doesn't mean you're part of Israel's earthly prophetic kingdom. This is a different thing. Paul calls it a new creature. In Romans 14:17, Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, right? What is it? Righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Ghost. Paul's talking about the kingdom, isn't he? But what would the Jews in the synagogue thought about meat and drink? Don't eat that meat, right? drink these certain things, certain days. Right? They had laws about meat and drink. Paul went to the synagogue and disputed about the kingdom of God. I wonder what he was teaching. Romans 14 is not a bad guess. Listen, guys, the kingdom's not meat and drink. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's what Jesus Christ offers you by grace. Righteousness imputed to you by faith in Christ. Right? Talking about the kingdom of God. Okay? 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul talks about the return of Jesus in his kingdom. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, there's reserved a place for me in the heavenly kingdom. Right? So you see, Paul talks about the kingdom of God. It's not a problem. It doesn't say in Acts 19 that Paul is teaching Israel's prophetic program or even the gospel of the kingdom. He says he's disputing and persuading about the kingdom to Jews to whom the promise of the kingdom was given. You see? That should be expected. But meanwhile, people stumble over it, so I need to defend you against the error of thinking that Paul was not teaching the gospel of grace here. He indeed was. Let's move on. In Acts 19, down in verse 9. So he disputed and persuaded things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, see what happens when he spake boldly? They weren't hardened before he went in there and spake. If he only wouldn't spake to them, perhaps their hearts would not have been hardened. But you know what? Also others would not have believed. Always consider this. People say, when you speak that way or you say those things, it turns some people off. You know what it also does? Get some others saved. Right? We either have some be saved or none be offended. That's the option. You see? There's no other option. People want to have it both ways. I don't want to offend anybody and see people saved. Good luck. Paul couldn't do that. Jesus couldn't do that. Right? No preacher of the Bible could ever do that. Preach God's truth without offending anyone. No one could. Doesn't mean you should be rude and offensive. It simply means that it's going to happen. In verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. There's the Bible's Tyrannosaurus right there in verse 9. It says he departed from them. What we can take away from this passage here, a lot of good preaching in these verses, is that Paul separated from people. Separated from his own kinsmen, which he said he had a love for in Romans 10 and Romans 9. But on what basis did he separate from them? Was it personal? We saw in Acts 15 there was a personal dispute between him and Barnabas, right? But here, it was based on error. It says that they were hardened and believed not. So you had people who were unbelievers to the truth. They didn't want to believe the truth, right? And it says they spake evil of that way before the multitude. They didn't just unbelieve or deny the truth, but they were influencing others with their error. Right? And so we can learn from this, what's the criteria for separation in Christian ministry? Well, not a bad list would be, one, are they teaching error? Secondly, are they affecting others with it? Because even if someone teaches something wrong, you could, you know, out of love, rebuke and correct, as the Scripture says to do, but if they're influencing others and affecting others with it and they continue to speak evil before the multitude, there's got to be some sort of separation so that people who don't know the difference will know the difference. He's teaching something different and it's dangerous, right? Thus separation. And that's what Paul does here. He takes those that do believe, and there were those that believed in the synagogue. He separated the disciples, disputing, and went to the school of one Tyrannus and disputed daily there. Okay. Then it says in verse 10. What's interesting about the school of one Tyrannus here is that Paul continued disputing daily here. And also, he'll see much fruit from his two-year ministry. It says in verse 10, he continued this by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Both Jews and Greeks, all people, right? Remember, he went first to the synagogue, to the Jews, right? And then they were hardened. Some believed, but then he separated from them because of their speaking against the truth. And then he went to this school, and it was outside the synagogue that you see all of Asia heard the word of God. You see the word of God going to the world without the Jewish synagogue being on board, right? Just like in Corinth. The Jewish synagogue, Paul left because they wouldn't believe, and he went next door and started a church there, right? You say, well, that's just normal Christian ministry. But remember, there was a time where God operated through Israel. It's either a synagogue or nothing else. And so this is a public condemnation against the synagogue, saying God's not working through you anymore. Right? If he goes over here and the word of the Lord spreads over here among the Gentiles and outside the synagogue, and the synagogue is hardened and blind, see the testimony? It's a condemnation of Israel. So Luke is recording this. And he's recording it and saying, see what happened? Paul's ministering. He gave them a chance and they rejected it. And he went over here and it succeeded. Condemnation of the synagogue of Israel, of the Jews. Right? And so see that in Luke's writing, because that's what the book of Acts is about. I say it every lesson. Right? It's about the condemnation of Israel, the rejection of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. That's the focus, the perspective of it. Okay? So, it says that for 2 years, all in Asia heard the word. Of course, they heard that by preaching. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But we read in 2 Timothy 1:15, sad enough, even though here all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, all they that were in Asia have turned from me, turned away from me. So we don't know exactly who he's speaking about, but he does speak about all in Asia, and he seems very lonely there in 2 Timothy. And so no doubt this area of Asia is one of controversy, right? It's very significant in Paul's ministry, but we see many here hearing him, and then later in his ministry, them going away. Okay. Meanwhile, let's move on. Acts 19 and verse 11. It says, now God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Why would Luke write this? Is he boasting about Paul? You see, the book is the Acts of the Apostles. Paul was one of the apostles, not one of the 12, but he was an apostle chosen of the Lord to go to the Gentiles. And Luke's recording this, and part of his recording is not only to mention the fall of Israel, but Paul's apostolic authority to go to them, right? If he writes about this person that goes to the synagogue and the Jews reject him, that person would be a heretic, right? And they rightly rejected him. But if Paul is the apostle sent from the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's a testimony against Israel, right? Here it says God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Why is this here? It says in verse 12, from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You ever gotten one of these handkerchiefs in the mail? They're paper, right? They're little kneeling mats or whatever. You'll get them from a ministry, and you open it up. It's got the ornate designs on it. You unfold the paper, and it says if you pray on this prayer mat, you know, or this, it says in the Bible they sent handkerchiefs and people were healed. If you pray on this prayer mat and send your $10, you'll get a healing, right? Make sure you send the $10. And there's the address, P.O. Box, post is paid, or whatever it is. Nonprofit and all that. You got one of those in the mail? I've gotten some of those. And they quote Acts 19 here, how Paul did it, and that's their justification. You'll see it on TV, too, every now and then. A preacher will say, I'll send you some token. It'll be a handkerchief or a cloth or something. Prayer shawls from Israel, whatever it is. And, you know, for your donation, of course. And these things have been blessed. Holy water from the Jordan River, you know. And these tokens have been blessed. And they get these things from the Scripture. Because, look, Paul's sending handkerchiefs out and healing people. So why is this here? Lord, why did you give this pattern for, you know, fraudulent televangelists in 2018? Why is this here? Well, the book of Acts, remember the purpose, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews require a sign. Now, why do the Jews require a sign? Is it because the Greeks don't care about signs? Signs are evidence, aren't they? I mean, driving down the road, there's a sign, or you see a sign of something, and that evidence? Why don't the Greeks seek after signs? Well, in the Bible, God promised Israel signs. The statement the Jews require signs is not saying, well, those Jews, they always look for a sign, right? Because we got a lot of non-Jews today looking for signs of the times, you know. But it's that God promised Israel signs. And so the Jews required them because it was necessary on God to give them to them, you see. This is why he did so. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, it talks about prophets who perform signs and miracles. And it says, you'll know a prophet by the signs and miracles that they do, and then if what they say comes true. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder came to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, and the sign of wonder was performed, and he said, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, thou shalt not hearken to him. So it assumes here there's going to be a sign. It's like, first you got to see the signs. You can't just listen to someone and they're saying, I'm a preacher from God. Prove it, is what they would say. And the prophets of the Old Testament performed miracles. When Saul was anointed with the Holy Ghost, he spoke in prophecy. Right? That's how they knew he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. But if Saul would have said, I'm anointed with the Holy Ghost, speaking prophecy, and they identified the prophecy, and then he said, I'm teaching another God to you. You know, that would have been a false prophet, right? And so signs were a promise God gave to identify the people he would send to Israel. And God would always send people to Israel. That was his covenant to Abraham. In Psalm 74, verse 9, it says here also about the signs God promised. Psalm 74, verse 9. By the way, by saying that God promised Israel signs, I'm implying here the truth that God didn't promise you a sign, right? When Gideon asked God, fleeced God, right, for that, if a Gentile did that, God would not have accepted the Gentile's request, okay? God had a special covenant with his people, right? That's why Gideon could do that. That's why David could do that. That's why Isaiah 7:14, God says to Ahab, even the wicked king of Israel, saying, ask me a sign, I'll give it to you. Because he's the king of Israel. That's his right, right? And Ahab was so wicked, he wasn't even doing that. So God says, ask me a sign, I'll give it to you. Remember the sign? The virgin, a virgin shall conceive. That was the sign that God gave to him. Psalm 74, verse 9. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. You see what it said? There's no prophet. And how do they know there wasn't a prophet? Because there's no signs. You see? You can't just claim to be a prophet. You got to show it with signs. Right? Because prophets were promised to Israel, and God said he'd prove the prophets with signs. Right? You can't just walk up and say, I got a word from the Lord for you. Oh, yeah? I don't even know if you're a prophet. Show me a sign. Right? Now, don't do this, because you're not Israel. You haven't been promised signs. But Israel was. That's the point. That's how they identify prophets. That's why Jesus had to come performing signs. Right? That's why those things had to occur like that. So Jews require a sign. Paul is doing these miracles because he's going to synagogues. And how would they know he's speaking truth? He did miracles. Special miracles. They couldn't deny him. Just like they couldn't deny Peter's miracles or Jesus' miracles. The second reason why this is here is to show Paul's apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, remember what Paul says? Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. Talking about the miracles that he did, right? The signs of an apostle were miracles. Can't claim to be an apostle unless you can do miracles. That's just the bottom line. Sorry. It's not your gift. It's not your calling. Unless you prove it by miracles and preach the word of the Lord rightly divided, I won't even listen to your claim of being an apostle. Besides, I already have one. You don't need another one. But Paul says, I truly the signs of an apostle were wrought by me. Romans 15, 18, and 19, he talks about his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's been sent to the Gentiles by the Lord preaching that gospel. And he says, everywhere from Iconium to Lystra and everywhere, I've performed signs and wonders. Why did he say that? It wasn't boasting. It was a sign of his apostleship. He says, I was given a ministry, and here's the proof. Right? Listen to what I say, and look what I do. Remember, Jesus said the same thing, remember? Listen to what I say and look what I do. If you don't believe my words, believe me for the work's sake, is what Jesus said. He's getting desperate at the end of his ministry, right? He's going, you don't believe what I say? Look at these miracles I'm doing. You know, at least believe me for the work's sake. But they won't even do that. In fact, his opposition recognized his miracles and still opposed him. Right? Wouldn't even hear what he had to say. The third reason why this is here is to show Israel's spiritual condition. If you look at Acts 19... you'll see what I'm talking about here, these miracles that are being performed. These miracles performed among the Gentiles. Handkerchiefs were sent. It says, and diseases departed from people, and evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They said, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. These were Jews. Weren't even Christians. Right? They were exorcists. And so they were trying to cast out these evil spirits. They saw Paul doing it. And so they said, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they thought that just by uttering the name Jesus. You ever heard people who think uttering the name Jesus has special power? Right? Jesus. It doesn't have special power to utter the name Jesus. Jesus himself has power, but saying the name over and over again does not. There's a difference. These people are doing that. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Right? And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests. He's a chief priest. And he did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are ye? He goes, who are you guys? You see, the issue here is not about uttering words. Evil spirits don't respond to special words. They respond to spiritual power and authority, which doesn't come by your uttering a certain incantation of words. In the name of Jesus, amen. Ah, do the cross. It's gonna work. Do the cross, right? Wear the garlic cloves. You might as well. Get a silver bullet. You might as well. It's just as superstitious, right? The reason the evil spirits responded to Jesus because they knew he was the Son of God. He didn't have to say anything. They knew he was the Son of God. He said, don't cast us out, right? They knew Jesus because he's the Son of God. They knew Paul because Jesus sent Paul as an apostle. He had spiritual authority. Jesus Christ sent him with power. They knew Paul. And they're going, you guys don't have any spiritual authority and power. You can say Jesus all you want, right? What did this evil spirit do? It says in verse 15 or 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wow, what is this here? And it's kind of a strange, a scary story, right? But look at the situation. You have unbelieving Jews. Unbelievers, they didn't believe in Jesus, right? Jews, vagabond Jews. They didn't have a dwelling place. They weren't living in Jerusalem. They were out here in Ephesus, right? And they're exorcists. What's an exorcist? You say it's a movie. No. Look in Webster's dictionary for exorcist. It's amazing what Webster's dictionary says. It says one who pretends to expel evil spirits. Pretends to. That's an exorcist. Which is interesting. The Catholic Church has a whole department of exorcism. A lot of pretenders, apparently. Right? These people were exorcists. They thought by incantations and magic formulas and holy water they can cast out evil spirits. Right? That's not spiritual power. That's just religion. It's just superstition. And evil spirits sometimes accommodate that because they like to have the power over people. True spiritual power comes from Jesus Christ and his authority. And Jesus Christ sent Paul. That's why evil spirits say, I know Jesus, no Paul. I don't know you. There's no power you have over me. You can say Jesus all you want. Right? Because he's not, you don't have no power from him. That's the issue. Right? And so these unbelieving Jews who tried to use Jesus' power, tried to use Paul's authority, failed, and they were overcome by evil spirits, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Why does that leave Israel in the condition here? Israel is out of their land, they're vagabond. They're naked and they're wounded, and evil spirits are overcoming them because of their unbelief. They deny Christ, they have no place, and they're cast out of the house. Right? There's no place in this house for them. Right? That's a bad place for Israel to be. Israel is supposed to be the people who had God's authority and power, right? Who were able to be a blessing to the world. What are these Jews doing? Not being a blessing to the world. Right? In fact, they're facing their own harm and destruction. They're left naked and wounded, which is always a sign of condemnation under the Old Testament for Israel when God says, I'll leave you naked and wounded. There's no protection from God, right? Now, lest you think, and I don't want to get into the whole issue, lest you think that you feel scared of being overcome by evil spirits now because you can't just say Jesus in the middle of the night. Understand the power that you have in Christ. What's the power of God? Romans 1:16. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You trust Christ's finished work. There's power in the cross. There's power in what Christ did when he rose from the dead. And you trust that he has regenerated you. Know you not the Holy Spirit dwells in you? The Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in you if you understand the gospel of Christ. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, no evil spirit can. That's the power of the Holy Ghost, right? So it's not a word that you say, right? It's not some magical incantation or a formula or a cross pin or anything like this that'll save you from the evil of this world. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, right? So anyway, good preaching in these passages. I like this chapter in Acts 19. Paul went around healing people, casting out evil spirits. What's interesting about this as well is when you think about the handkerchiefs, Paul sent out handkerchiefs. So why does it mention that? Why is he using handkerchiefs? It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Well, if you consider what happened with Jesus, remember in Luke 7, verse 20, we all know the story of the woman who, when Jesus was pressed, tried to reach out to touch the hem of his garment. Remember that? So that if she can just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed, and she was. Right? You ever read afterward in Jesus' ministry, after she did that, the word got out, and other people tried to press and touch him so they could touch the hem of his garment because they heard what she had done. In Luke 7, verse 20, it says, when the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor, to the poor the gospel is preached. Right? In Mark 3, verse 10, see the signs there that he performed to prove that he was who he said he was? In Mark 3, verse 10 is where the woman touches his garment. He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. As many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. See, they wanted to touch him. Why? It says in verse 9 that he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him. You ever wonder why Jesus is associated with the boats? You ever seen that? Some churches have boats in the front of their auditorium. And Jesus would preach from a boat, right? Why? Because people were so close around him, because they had heard that if they touched the hem of his garment, they'll get healed, and they wanted to touch him. They're going through the crowd, and everyone's trying to touch him, right? So he put him on a boat. He floats out to the lake a little bit. Now they can't touch him. I wonder how many people try to dive in the water, you know? It may have been, right? But he goes out to the boat because they wanted to throng him, it says, and because he had healed many, and they tried to press him to touch him because that woman had touched the hem of his garment. They had to touch Jesus to be healed, right? That was kind of the idea here. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, look at this interesting thing. In Acts 5, verse 12, Jesus said, the works that I do, he that believes in me and him that I send, it will do greater works than what he did. Now, he's not talking about the cross there, of course. He's talking about the miracles he performed, right? No one, the greatest act in human history was Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of humanity. But the miracles he performed, he said, I will send people who do greater works than what I've done. In Acts 5, we have Peter, whom Jesus sent and whom the Holy Ghost has filled. In verse 12, it says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. And believers were the more added to the Lord. In verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. You see? Jesus, they're trying to touch his clothes. Peter, they just wanted his shadow to fall on him. And when Peter's shadow fell on people, they were healed. That's amazing. Now, God's power, not Peter's power, right? So glory to God from this, not Peter at all. But you see the kind of the progressive increase here? Jesus, they were touching Jesus. Peter's shadow, he didn't have to touch him. The shadow fell on him. Then you come to Paul in Acts 19. It says his handkerchiefs were sent out. They didn't have to be in the same vicinity as Paul. He sent a handkerchief. This handkerchief was from Paul. Healed. You know? Wow. That's greater work than Peter, isn't it? You say, what's the point? It's not a competition, right? It's all God's power anyway. Yeah, but it proves the apostleship, doesn't it? It proves Jesus was the Messiah. Peter did greater works than Jesus. It proves Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did greater works than Peter. It shows Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it does. And so, something interesting to consider there. Moving on to Acts 19, verse 18. These miracles that Paul did, he didn't perform them to boast in himself. It was to magnify the Lord, right? And so down in verse 17, this act was known, the act of the evil spirit saying, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you. The act of Paul healing people by handkerchiefs. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's the goal, right? Magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. If you think about Paul's ministry, or rather do the reading and the concordance searching of Paul's ministry, 80% of the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is found in Paul's writings. 80%. He magnifies Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other writer of the New Testament that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ more than the Apostle Paul. Okay? Jesus came and he didn't magnify himself in his own ministry. It was God that would, it was the Father that would raise him from the dead. But he sent Paul and Peter and they preached Jesus. But Paul preaches the Lord Jesus Christ 80% of the times. The word Christ, 75% of the times in the New Testament, is mentioned by Paul. Paul identifies Jesus as Christ and it's Christ that you follow. He magnifies his office. Right? Paul ministers Christ from beginning to end. You all know the way Paul starts his epistles, right? Paul. What does he say after this? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not boasting in himself. He puts Paul, because that's who he's writing, and he's a servant of Jesus Christ. First thing he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? That's always what he says. And he doesn't just begin his epistles. I encourage you to study the end of his epistles. He begins his epistles with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and he ends with Jesus Christ as well. In fact, the token of Paul's epistles, he says multiple times, the token of his epistles is when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's what Paul writes at the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 16, he says, look at Romans 16. Let's look at a couple. In Romans 16, verse 27. The beginning, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the gospel of God. He speaks about Christ in the first three or four verses there. In Romans 16, 27, the last three verses, he speaks about Christ as well. Four, even. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's how he ends. He begins with the servant of Jesus Christ, and he ends with glory to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. The first 10 verses, 9 or 10 verses of this chapter mentions Christ at least once every verse on average. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Verse 2, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what's on his mind. Christ, 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 Christ. Every verse. Christians are so used to seeing it, they kind of skip over it. You know, we want the details about the spiritual gifts and everything else. He's mentioning Christ in every verse. He magnifies Christ in his preaching. Look at the end of the book, 1 Corinthians 16. No one mentions Christ more than Paul. I know people think we talk about Paul, 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 and we only do that to glorify Christ. Because when you don't preach the gospel of the grace of God, you inevitably diminish the magnification and glory of Jesus Christ. Because if you take away the revelation of the mystery of Christ, you're going back to the Old Testament law where Jesus was not yet known, or to his earthly ministry where he was not yet glorified. But the Apostle Paul began his ministry seeing the glorified Christ, and he preaches Christ throughout his ministry, magnified. In 1 Corinthians 16, look at the very end. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, anathema. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He begins with Christ, he ends with Christ. Every epistle. And in between, guess what he talks about? Christ in you. Right? That's what Paul preached. His message was Christ. Over and over again. Right? So when people say you talk about Paul too much, don't back down from this. Where else do you learn about the glory of Jesus Christ than in Paul's epistles? You can learn about Jesus Christ walking on the water and Jesus Christ eating with his apostles, but where do you learn about the glory of Jesus Christ except in his epistles? Where do you learn about the magnification of the glorified, resurrected Lord than in the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Because Jesus Christ gave him that information. Because Paul was a sinner, remember. Without Christ, he was nothing. Right? He was on the road to Damascus persecuting the Christians, and Jesus saved him by his grace. And so in Acts 19, they say, well, Paul didn't teach grace there in the synagogues. He magnified Christ for everything he did. His life and death magnified Christ. And it says so in Acts 19. It says, the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified because of Paul's office. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Okay. Let's look at verse 19 here. Many also of them which used curious arts, that'd be magic tricks, right? Which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so you see the many that believed there, not being those in the synagogue, mind you, but outside the synagogue, they brought the books of the magic, the superstition, the religion, the curious arts that they were pursuing, and they burned them all because now they knew the Lord Jesus, right? Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so the word of God grows here in Ephesus, despite Israel's rejection of it. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We see here Paul's purpose to go to Rome the first time, which is what he writes to the Romans. In the next chapter, he'll write to the Romans and say, I'm going to come to you guys one way or another. And he writes to them. He says, I'm going to come to you guys one way or another. He says, pray that I come there in peace. Is that prayer fulfilled? He gets arrested. And he comes as a prisoner. But he goes there anyway. So he purposes in his heart to go there here in this verse. And then in verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them, that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. On the back of your outline, I printed a map so you would know. This is Asia. Nowhere is China to be found. This is Asia Minor, right? This is where Turkey is today. We see Asia, and right underneath is Ephesus, right? Asia is the place, the region. Ephesus is the city there. The region here included Colossae and Lycia and Miletus and all these places. And you don't have it on the map, but last week's map, across the ocean to the west was Corinth, was Macedonia. Okay, so if you go to the sea here to the west, you have Macedonia and Achaia. And so he sent Timothy that way, which is where Corinth was at. And so back in verse 20, it said, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God grew. Of course, it's talking in the context here about the word of God in people, believing it and hearing it, right? All of Asia had heard. But it's interesting to think about these next two verses. The Bible itself was increased. Because in these two verses, Paul wrote epistles, okay? At least one, if not more. And so you see the purpose in the Spirit there, the places that he goes. If you look at, Acts 18:5, he had already written Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Remember we covered that already? One of the earliest epistles he wrote was 1 Thessalonians. And we saw that in Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit, and he testified, right? And we said that's a good place right there to put when he wrote Thessalonians, because he wrote Thessalonians when Timothy reappeared from Macedonia. And he wrote Thessalonians saying, I sent Timothy, and he came back, and I was so encouraged, I wrote this letter, right? And so you put that in Acts 18:5. That's where Thessalonians was written. Corinthians, we're going to put right here in Acts 19, verse 21 and 22. When Paul purposes in verse 21 to go to Jerusalem, he writes about that in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 16, I'm going to Jerusalem, right? And then he says, I sent Timotheus to you. Well, when did he do that? Verse 22, right? In fact, let's look at a few things here. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1, just to see when he wrote these epistles here. 1 Corinthians 16:1. He also probably wrote the epistle to the Galatians around this time as well. Because he says in chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. You see, he wrote to the Galatians. Right? Galatians are just to the east of where he's at in Asia. You read in Acts 18, verse 23, that he actually visited Galatia before he came to Ephesus. Which would make a lot of sense, and we covered this already once before, that maybe he went to Galatia, then afterward he writes the epistle because he says, you're so soon removed when I preach to you. Remember? So he most likely has written the Epistle of Galatians by now, if not in Acts 18 and Acts 17. He's written Thessalonians. He's written 1 Corinthians 16, as we're seeing here, in verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, and there be no gatherings when I come. It says in verse 3, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, right? In verse 5, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. I will pass through Macedonia. He hasn't yet. Now, I got to mention something here, because if you have a footnote or a postscript in your Bible, this one up here, the publisher put it in there. Does anyone have a postscript at the end of the epistle? Right? At the very end, after verse 24, you have something written there? It's called a postscript. We talked on Sunday about what was and was not inspired in the Bible. The chapters and verses are not inspired by God. Those were put there by men, right? The postscripts are also put there by men. They're not part of the Bible text. The postscript in Corinthians says the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus and Timotheus. They get two things wrong with that. It's not the first epistle. It says 1 Corinthians, but you could show how he'd already written to them already, right? And secondly, it's not from Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia, okay? In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. It's that verse right there, the second part, I do pass through Macedonia, where people think that's where he's at. Okay? But let's read on and see if we can find out the truth of it. Down in verse 6, he says, it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey, whithersoever I go. Down in verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He's tarrying, waiting. Where? At Ephesus. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Where? At Ephesus. Right? And there are many adversaries. Where is the meaning of adversaries? In Ephesus. Now Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I sent Timotheus unto you. Right? If he sent Timotheus, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's in Ephesus, where do you put this epistle? At Acts 19. Where he purposes to go to Jerusalem, he sent Timotheus, he's in Ephesus, facing some persecution and some open doors. Some good things, some bad things, some opposition, and some belief, right? Down in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you, but his will was not at all to come at this time. Apollos is not in Corinth anymore. Remember in Acts 18, at the end, Apollos was in Corinth. He's not anymore. It's going to be written after Acts 18, right? Acts 19, right? He says down in verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, that you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry. Submit yourselves unto them. They're in Corinth. If you drop down to verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Why is he writing that? I think he's in Asia. And the churches in Asia are saluting the Corinthian church. Okay. Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Where did Aquila and Priscilla live? Well, in Acts 18, there was a house in Corinth. But then it says they traveled with Paul to Ephesus. And he apparently stayed with Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. We'll see later, it's probably in Ephesus when Paul was being opposed by the Ephesians. It's probably there where Aquila and Priscilla laid down their necks to defend him. Okay? And so you see, there's every evidence in 1 Corinthians 16 and chapter 4 that he's writing from Ephesus in Acts 19. So even following through, the Bible is being expanded. So the word of the Lord grew in different ways, in people and the actual book. He wrote Thessalonians, he wrote Galatians, he wrote Corinthians now in Acts 19. And it's interesting to know that because when you're in Acts 19 and you're wondering what Paul taught, you can know. Read 1 Corinthians. Read Thessalonians. You'll know exactly what he taught. Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ. It's a new creature. He speaks about the mystery in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 2. Right? He just speaks the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5, 15 rather, very clearly. Right? So you know what Paul's teaching here in Acts 19 because he wrote it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay? So moving on. I just added that for your edification. Let's move on to the end of the chapter here and get through this rather quickly. Acts 19, verse 23. At the same time as what? At the same time the word of God grew, and at the same time there were many that believed outside the synagogue. So it looks like Paul is really having a success here in Ephesus. I mean, he's healing people, right? Great fear came upon them all, and Lord Jesus was magnified, and many believed, and all of Asia heard, and the word of the Lord grew. And at the same time, it says, there arose no small stir about the way. You see, doing ministry is not all happiness and success, right? Ministry is a warfare. There's going to be good, there's going to be bad. And Ephesus is a pretty good example of that. But you see it everywhere Paul goes. But Ephesus especially, it seems like the spectrum is just there, the extremes, where you have people that are adhere to Paul wholly to defend him against even death. And then you have people who are trying to oppose him unto death at the extremes. At the same time, it says, there arose no small stir, which means it's a big stir. In Acts 21, Acts 20, verse 1, it says it's an uproar. An uproar. In verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft, silversmith, making shrines for Diana, by this craft we have our wealth. We make our money selling these things in Ephesus. Now, in case you did not know, Ephesus was where the temple to Diana was. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It had huge marble pillars, 60 feet tall, 120 of them, around this temple where a giant statue of Diana was there. And there's a whole religious center in Ephesus. It's like the modern-day Vatican City, you know, only bigger, okay, in Ephesus. So the whole world would come to Ephesus to worship Diana there. And so you had people there selling statues and selling shrines to Diana, okay? We don't hear about the religion of Diana much anymore. You see remnants and real references in modern culture, but it's just not like it was because she's a false god. Okay, that's how you know, is that these false religions go away. Meanwhile, it says, moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. I mean, we're making gods with hands. He says there is no gods made with hands. That lowers the value of the shrines we're making. You know, which is much like you go into a Catholic store, if you've ever seen one of these places, and they'll sell you objects that are not worth the price because of their so supposed religious power they obtain. The statues of Joseph you can bury in your yard, you know, to get your house sold. It's not hard to pay $15 for one of these things because, you know, you got to sell your house. Isn't that worth $15? The thing's a little plastic statue, you know. It's more expensive than any toy in the kids section, you know, but people buy these things because they think that God's power is behind it. Paul's going around saying there is no power in these things. There are no gods in these things. Verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the whole city was full of confusion, and so on and so forth. The word of God here is affecting not only people's hearts, but people's economy. Okay, you see this? The word of God is affecting the economy because of the bold preaching of Paul, and people are believing it. We saw earlier, they didn't just believe, they burned the books that taught the error. Remember that? Book burning. You say, oh, why are you burning books? Because there's error in them. Error. Wrong things. It's not just that they're fiction, it's that they're wrong. You know, you should get rid of the mistakes. If books have wrong things in them, take them out. Right? People say the Bible's got mistakes. Then fix them and give me a Bible that doesn't. But they'll never do that. They'll always say the Bible has mistakes, and I say fix them and say, well, there is none that haven't fixed. All Bibles have mistakes. Well, that's just disingenuous. Right? Now, I don't think the Bible has mistakes at all. Right? It's God's Word. Perfectly preserved and pure. But why don't people want to correct errors? It's like they want to keep them just for the sake of tradition. And this seems to be what happens. But here, we have the economy. People's pockets are being affected. And when your pocketbooks are affected, it's amazing how quickly people compromise when it comes down to your pocketbook. Right? If it's going to cost me money, then maybe a little compromise goes a long way. You know. And that's how it works. If it affects your reputation, it affects your the way you're esteemed by other people, or it affects your pocketbook. These people were having this problem. Paul was causing the problem. Okay, it's interesting. You don't have a lot of these stores selling these idols and things around here anymore. They go up to Chinatown up in Chicago, and you'll see some. And you go to China over there, you'll see some. There's stores in the streets, and they're selling idols and selling statues and selling religious objects and things. They're still there. Okay, it's amazing to think about what would happen if Christianity took hold like it did Ephesus. These stores would be shut down. Who'd be buying these things? Nobody. The incense and all that stuff would just be gone. Meanwhile, the goddess Diana in Ephesus was bigger than football, so I put on your outline. The goddess Diana was also called Artemis in ancient times. You've heard of Amazon? You say, yeah, I buy stuff there all the time. Well, where's the word come from, right? You ever heard of Amazon women? The great Amazons, right? The legend of the Amazon women. These all came back from the religious worship of Artemis or the worship of Diana. Diana, the goddess Diana, her story, the legend, the myth, if I can articulate it here, disputed by people, but this is how it is with myths, was one of two twins that were born. She was the first one that was born, okay? And then she helped her mother as a midwife to birth her brother. And because of this, it's taught in the religion of Diana that women are superior to men because the goddess Diana was the firstborn of the male and the female, right? Now, is this true or false? It's ridiculous, number one, that a baby would become a midwife to his mother for the twin brother. But two, it's false just in the order of male and female because in the beginning, didn't God create Adam first and then Eve from Adam? Now, does this sound familiar to you at all? Paul writes an epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy, I have left you in Ephesus to set things in order. Ephesus, that's what we're reading about. In chapter 2, he says there are women there who apparently don't understand that Adam was created first. Now, why would that be? Because the religion of Diana taught that. That's why Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2. He's correcting their religious error. And if these people believe religious error, you know what they shouldn't be doing? Teaching. What's he tell to these women who believe this religious error? Sit down and learn, right? And women today go, Paul hates women. He doesn't hate women. He's correcting the problem that was in Ephesus that he's writing Timothy about. Which is why, as Steve pointed out, we've got to know who's writing and to whom and about what, right? You can just pull a verse out of context and say, oh, that's talking about me today. No, he's talking about the problems in Ephesus that Timothy had to deal with. You know, can women learn things from chapter 2? You can. Some of it may not be applicable. If you're not worshiping the goddess Diana, which maybe you're not. There was a statue of Diana in New York City in the second Madison Square Gardens. They tore it down now, but the statue is still in the Philadelphia Museum of Art. On the top of Madison Square Garden, it used to be the tallest part of New York City, was a statue of the goddess Diana. It's fascinating, right? And it was up there. She was a hunter. She had this bow and arrow, you know. But it really caused an uproar in New York back in the early 1900s because she was naked, right? And thus, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, you women should really be modestly dressed. What's he talking about? Well, I mean, modesty is a good thing, and there's whole books and shelves in women's Christian ministries about modesty, and this is all good. But I wonder why he mentions that there in 1 Timothy 2. Because Paul's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and there's a religion there where you have women who are glorified, and their bodies are magnified in their nudity, and he's going, this is not appropriate. You see? The goddess Diana on top of Madison Square Gardens was naked, caused her uproar, especially among the more moralizing people in New York. A lot fewer nowadays. Right? But there, and so they took the statue down. They tried to. Eventually, they destroyed it and put it in a museum. But meanwhile, just telling you some of the history and some of the modern connections with the goddess Diana here. The goddess Diana was also the goddess of war, which meant that men would come to her and give her sacrifices so they would be better warriors. And thus, the Amazon women were warriors. Right? She was also the goddess of beasts. Oftentimes, you'd see depictions of the goddess Diana with an animal. Right? Goddess of beasts, like a wild animal goddess, you know. So meanwhile, it's interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had to fight with the beasts at Ephesus. I wonder what he's talking about there. Well, not only was there a religion of a goddess of beasts, but also the way they treated him there was very animalistic, right? And so you have that as well. Paul is writing to Timothy about the baggage from this religion in Ephesus. That's why he's writing 1 Timothy to him to set things in order. Because there was no small stir, an uproar. There were problems in Ephesus that were affecting even the church there that was gathering together. There was issues there they had to deal with. Okay. In fact, it says in Acts 19 that the whole it says in verse 28, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Right. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? Pray for all those in authority that may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Right. What's he thinking of? When I was there. Look down at verse 34. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Alexander was beckoned and would have made a defense, but he couldn't because they screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." These people need to learn to be quiet. I mean, they can't even have a court case. They can't even figure out what the other person's saying. They're screaming two hours. The same thing. What's Paul's advice? Pray for those in authority that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life. And, you know, don't lift up hands of wrath, but lift up holy hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2. Isn't that what he says? I wonder where he gets that. Well, right here in Acts 19. They're full of wrath. They're crying out and very noisome. In verse 29, it says, the whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. You're not going in, Paul. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. He wanted to, which shows his character. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Isn't this typical? So they're crying out, and there's this big uproar. And the whole city's come together, right? And some are crying one thing, others are crying another thing, and the whole assembly was confused. And it says the more part, that's the majority, the more part didn't even know why they were there. You ever seen this happen? I've seen this happen in college a few times, you know, where you got people on campus and there's something going on. People just start following. What are we doing? We don't know. Everyone's going this way. This is what happens in mobs, you know. And so this is what's happening here. They have no idea. And they're crying different things. This is what you get in politics a lot. You got one group of people crying one thing, another group of people crying another thing, and the majority in the middle don't even know what's going on. They still vote. This is the problem, right? That's what Acts 19 says. They even know what's going on. So Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, you guys need to learn some stuff. You guys need to study. And he tells Timothy, give yourself to the doctor. You need to learn and understand things. You need to listen and learn. Meanwhile, down in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing. They were all confused. In verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, in verse 33, it mentions Alexander, which is interesting. It says the Jews put him forth. Paul didn't put him forth. The Christians didn't put him forth. The Jews did. Alexander was probably not a believer. Now, I'm reading a little bit between the lines here, but you can read in 2 Timothy that, remember Alexander the coppersmith, what Paul says? He did have much evil. He writes that to Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy knew Alexander, right? In this story, Alexander is pushed forward by the Jews in order to give a defense. Now, why do the Jews push someone forward for a defense? Because the whole uproar was started because Paul is preaching that there's no other gods. Who else preaches no other gods? Jews, right? And so lest the Jews be overtaken in this big mob who are really after Paul, the Jews put forth Alexander to give a defense. Look, we're not with Paul. We're not with this guy. You know, this guy's a heretic, right? He can't even get the words out because they start crying for 2 hours, right? This is just Alexander, a coppersmith, one of their own trade, silversmith, coppersmith, right? But you see a little bit of the compromise here. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works. Opposing Paul's ministry. In verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, this is the town clerk, this is the authority that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for, right? Wonder why he's saying that. Well, this guy helped him out. It helped Gaius and Aristarchus out, who'd been taken to the theater, and who knows what had happened to them. But just like in Corinth, where the deputy there released Paul without harm, and just like in Philippi, where eventually the authorities let him out of prison, right, without real issue, here in Ephesus, the crowd, by the way, the crowd is containing Jews and Gentiles against Paul, right? The Jews get swept up in it, but the Jews are against Paul just as much as the Gentiles, right? What's that tell you about Israel? They're fallen. They're fallen. They're siding with the Gentiles against God's apostle? Wrong place to be, right? They're all counted in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, what Romans 11:32 says. But it says that the town clerk says, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is the worshiper of the great goddess Diana? Please stop crying this. Everyone knows that we worship the goddess Diana. Really? And that know that the city of the Ephesians is the worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter, Diana's statue came down from Jupiter, which was a false god. And verse 36, seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. That's kind of what Paul says, right? Now, this is the town clerk. And why does he say this? He says you ought to be quiet, for ye have brought here these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. The town clerk says these guys have done nothing wrong, and you're causing an uproar. And he says in verse 38, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Thank you, town clerk, which was like the mayor, right? What's he say? He says, this is unruly, folks. What does Paul say in Romans 13? Pray for those in an authority. Why? Because they're the ministers of God to thee for good, right? Multiple times in the book of Acts, it's the authorities that save Paul from who? Unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, right? Unbelieving religious men, Jews primarily in the book of Acts, oppose Paul. And it's the authorities that help him. It's interesting how that goes. And part of that's because Paul makes himself blameless. It says there was no cause. Paul didn't cause this. He disputed and persuaded religious truth, scriptural truth, but he did not cause any wrongdoing to be done, right? And even those who were outside, who did not believe, the town clerk acknowledged this. They didn't do anything wrong, right? And so the whole assembly was in danger there. You see Alexander as a pattern here of what can come out of ministry as a bad example, him doing Paul much evil. You see Onesiphorus, who's not mentioned in this chapter, but he is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2. Onesiphorus was someone who came out of this for good, who helped protect Paul and housed him while he was in Ephesus. Remember, Paul says that Onesiphorus should be remembered. Okay. In verse 41, it says, when he had thus spoken, he had dismissed the assembly. What we have here is that many believed in Ephesus, but the town was still pagan. They were crying out to the goddess Diana, and the powers that be kept the rule, right, disbanded the assembly who were against Paul, which included Jews and Gentiles. Paul remains guiltless. The Gentiles get the blessing from God without Israel, and the Jews are joining now the pagan Gentiles in their idolatry and in their opposition, right? That's what we're seeing so far in Acts 19. And so it's with this background that Paul's going to begin to go to Jerusalem, and this trial is going to be put in motion, where Paul is going to be tried for his ministry and behavior, and Israel is going to be tried for theirs. And Paul constantly will say, I didn't do anything wrong. I obeyed the laws. I did what the prophets said. I did what God said. And that's what he'll say, and his defense is blameless. And you read about it in Acts, because that's why Luke's writing that. All right. Any comments, any questions? All right. Told you to be here another hour.
I got a question. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. God, we thank you for their word tonight. We're glad that we can read about the power that you've given the apostles in the book of Acts and the believers there from which we come. We thank you for thousands of years of believers passing on your word, preaching the gospel against opposition and resistance, and standing up for truth so that we can believe today, so that we can trust your finished work on the cross, so that we can participate in the blessings that you've given us freely by your grace. Now, I thank you for the people here tonight, and I pray that our church would grow and the word of God would grow mightily in us as well as we study it each week. Amen.